that, I want to start with talking about this idea of absolutes versus a world that we live in that's really relative. In fact, I'm up at the middle school, and I was meeting with the principal and the vice principal. This was last year or so, and I asked the question, "Hey, how much am I allowed to talk about campus life and what I do?" And the principal said, "Not a whole lot." And it's not that we don't want you to, it's that you're kind of not really allowed to because there's not enough representation of other thoughts, of other religions. So I'm like, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, if we had like a Muslim person and a Mormon person and a Christian person and a Buddhist and a Hindu and all these other, then you guys could talk about it. It could be dialogue, something that we could chat about. But because you're the only one representing any religion at all, we really can't have you talking about any of that stuff." And I totally understand his side for the one thing that if I were to talk about Jesus, if I were to go in depth during school hours, he would get calls from parents and then he'd get in trouble and it would be a whole fiasco like we saw out in Bainbridge with a couple of youth pastors there. However, the main driving force behind that is the thinking that there are no absolutes, that I'm not allowed to say Jesus is the only way to heaven, or I'm not allowed to say God exists necessarily because it's an absolute. Everyone has their own belief and they should be able to present their own belief, no, I'm sorry, believe their own belief, but not necessarily force it on others, which is why we see a lot of things happening in the world that we live in today, because regardless of what we want to believe, there are absolutes in the world. There are things that exist. Gravity is an absolute. There's no saying, "I don't believe in gravity," and so all of a sudden I float off. That isn't how it works. Or, "Hey, I don't believe that this chair is red. I believe that that chair is green, so I'm going to say it's green." And then you go, "Brandon, you're an idiot. The chair is clearly red. Are you colorblind?" And I'm not. So I just either be lying to you or I'm trying to make up my own reality. It's kind of the world that we're living in. Today, though, I want to talk about Christ, and I want to talk about Christ's supremacy, because Christ's supremacy is an absolute in our Christian lives. It's an absolute in our world, regardless of if people want to believe it or not. There are truths today that we're going to see that range from before the beginning of time until now and even into the future that are absolute for our faith, and it's not anything we can get around. It's not something we can change. And Paul writes to the Colossians because in his world, what was happening is people were trying to say Jesus was something else than who he was. They were trying to skew reality. They were trying to skew truth themselves with worldly philosophies and other ideas, manipulating the gospel, manipulating the Bible to say what they wanted to. So Paul writes to the Colossians in order to combat against that. And there are three points that we're going to see this morning from the text. If you have your Bibles, open up really quick. Colossians 1, 15 through 23 is where we'll be. Number one, we're going to see Christ's supremacy over creation. Number two, we'll see Christ's supremacy over the church. And number three, Christ's supremacy in salvation. In case you don't know what supremacy means, since I'm going to be using it quite a bit, supremacy means the best, the ultimate, the supreme one. Christ has supremacy over everything. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He's sovereign. And we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you're in control, that you're sovereign, that even before we arrived this morning, you knew we'd be here. Even before I read this passage, you knew that I'd preach truth from it. God, I just pray that you'll take my words and make them meaningful. God, I pray the Holy Spirit speak through me and use me. God, I pray you be blessed and glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me open by reading the passage here and then we'll talk through it. Colossians 1:15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. When I was in college, I took a biblical or inductive Bible study class, and this is I'm a procrastinator. It's something that I struggle with. But this was the passage that I chose, well, the first half at least. This was the passage that I chose to do an inductive Bible study on, which means that I took every single verse from the Greek and diagrammed it. And then, which, if you don't know what diagramming is, then you're blessed, because diagramming's horrible. Then I took different translations of the different verses and saw the differences that were in them and why the changes were made and why they were interpreted. Here's the point. I ended up with a 70-something page paper that I did 72 hours before the deadline and stayed up the entire time doing. Horrible. Don't do that. Guys, when you get to school, don't put things off to the last minute because you don't get sleep, and then you try to drive to class, and your girlfriend, who's now my wife, but she was like, you can't drive. You've been up for 72 straight hours. That's not right. And anyhow, here's the point. I love this passage. It's very near and dear to my heart. It's something that I enjoy thinking about, talking about, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Son of God. It's all about Christ. And the point number one we're going to see this morning is Christ's supremacy over creation. Jesus is supreme over creation because of who he is, his nature, his rank, exactly who he has been from before time, who he's always been. And he's sovereign and he reigns over it all and he holds it all in his hand. See, nothing is here on earth. Nothing that we see would be here if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for his action in creation. The first verse, the first part, the Son is the image of the invisible God. This word image is the same word used for icon. And there's an illustration that I thought of. Well, we were in Tacoma, Amber and I. Amber's my wife, if you don't know. Amber and I were in Tacoma, and we went to a Greek Orthodox festival, which was great because the Greek food is delicious. And then they had this dancing thing going on where they did these traditional Greek dances. And I'm glad they didn't have us join because people would have tripped or fallen because I would have tripped into them. But we went into the church, and there was a monk there that was explaining the Greek Orthodox thinking. But when you first walk, if you've ever been into a Greek Orthodox church, when you first walk into the building and you look around, it has the vaulted ceilings, it has like the gold inlay and the stained glass windows and all the things that we don't have in our Baptist churches. But when you walk in, you see these pictures of these saints on the wall. And so me being the ignorant Baptist that I was on other Orthodoxy and Catholicism, I assumed that those are the saints that they prayed to. In fact, I asked the question, or someone asked the question, what's the deal with the pictures of the people? And the monk picked up a picture, and he said, we call them icons. But here's the deal. Unlike the Catholic Church, we don't pray to these saints. And he drew this illustration. He said, do you have a picture of grandmother? And I'm like, yes, I have a picture of my grandmother. And he says, why do you have that picture? He says, well, it reminds us that she was alive. It reminds me of the qualities about my grandmother that I really loved. The great food that she made, how she was always loving and there to take care of us. And it's those qualities that I remember that help inspire me to be more like my grandmother and the good qualities that she had. He said that's the exact thing that we use the icons for. The icons are a physical representation of these saints, of these people that went, that came before us. And they have these great qualities that we want to try to strive to be like, to mimic them. They don't pray to them, they don't worship those icons, but they have them there. In the same way, Jesus is an icon. Jesus is the physical representation of Jesus, but also he's the physical manifestation. I mean, Jesus of God. Jesus is the physical representation, the visible representation of God. But more than that, and Paul takes it a step further, it's also that Jesus is the manifestation of God himself. So Jesus is God. With that thought, we look at number A, letter A. Numbers and letters, I get them mixed up. I didn't watch a whole lot of Sesame Street growing up, sorry. Letter A, Christ's nature and rank. Here it says he's the firstborn. Let's see. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn here doesn't mean that he's the first created being. This flies in the face of a lot of false heretical doctrine, specific churches that believe that Christ was the first created being or the first created angel, much like Michael or Gabriel or Lucifer, Satan. But Jesus is not the first created. The firstborn concept is more an idea of rank than it is of a birth order or creation order. For example, when you look at Abraham, chronologically, who was his firstborn son? Ishmael. However, realistically, Isaac was chosen as his firstborn because Isaac received the inheritance and the blessing. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Who was chronologically the firstborn? Esau. But Isaac was the firstborn in the sense that he had the birthright. He was given the blessing. And then it continues on through that. It's something that we see in the Bible. Firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the first one that is born, but rather it's a title, it's a position, it's a rank. And that's Christ's rank in, or not in creation, that's Christ's rank in existence and in everything. He is the firstborn. Number one, Christ is God. Jesus' nature, who he is, he's deity. He is God. He wasn't created. He has always been and he always will be. Though there is an argument out there that tries to deny Jesus' deity, tries to say that Jesus was only human. And Paul writing this is actually specifically attacking the idea or the thought that some people in the Colossian church were saying that Jesus is actually just a spirit, just an angel. There was no physical body. But on the contrary, Jesus was both fully human, physical, and fully God. He was God, is God. There are other passages in Scripture all over the place. John 8:58 has one. Jesus talks about Abraham. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's clearly saying, "I am God." There are people out there that say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's just, which is absolutely ridiculous because he says, "I and the Father are one." He says so many different things about being God, being the Son of God, that to say otherwise would be just ludicrous. Even when he's in the temple, when he's in the garden, and the temple guard is coming to arrest him, they ask, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he." He's drawing back to the burning bush. He's looking back to when Moses was talking to God, and Moses asked, "Well, who do I say sent me?" And Moses said, "Tell them that the great I am, tell them that I am sent you." And Jesus is reflecting that. And in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jehovah's Witnesses throw in an article, say the Word was a God, and they completely change the meaning of Scripture. But what's true, what's biblical, is in the beginning was the Word, is Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. We interchange word for Jesus there. Jesus is God. Number two, he's the King of everything. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Everything submits to his authority. everything submits to him. Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." See, Jesus is over all kings. Everyone submits to him. Revelations 1:5 calls him the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Regardless of who is the president, regardless of who is in Congress or the court, or who's in the Supreme Court, in America, whatever it is, Jesus is ruler over everyone. When the next election happens, and we think, oh, there's really no good choice here, but hey, the lesser of two evils, or whatever we say, whoever gets elected, whatever happens, God isn't going to, or we're not going to wake up the next day and God's going to be like, oh no, I didn't mean for that to happen. Oh, I didn't want him or her to be president. Whoops, sorry, no takesies, backsies, I can't undo that. You know, that isn't how God works. God's seen it from the beginning of time. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly where we're headed. And regardless of what happens, everyone, good and evil, righteous and condemned, everyone will bow to Jesus, to the King of Kings, eventually. Maybe not now, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually everyone will submit. Which brings us to letter B. Creation bows to him. All of creation. Number one, spiritual beings bow to him. Here in the verse, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." This term, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, it isn't earthly powers, earthly rulers. It isn't kings or queens. It isn't presidents or dictators. It's the heavenly, the invisible. It's the angels, whether fallen or unfallen, whether regular angels or fallen angels. Everyone bows to Jesus. There was that moment when Satan and all of his angels were cast out of heaven, but they still have to submit to the will of God. They still can't do anything without God allowing them to, without God letting that happen. And we look at Job. When God and Satan are in heaven, when they're chatting, when they're talking, and God says, "Hey, look at my servant Job. What do you think? He's a pretty great guy." And Satan challenges him and says, "Well, yeah, he's great because you gave him all this stuff." And then God says, "Well, take it away. See what happens." And it's God allowing Satan to do these things. And in the end, teaching Job a great lesson. Job lost a lot. Bad things happened to him. But despite all of it, he never cursed God's name. He cursed the day he was born. He was humbled. He was brought to his knees. He was brought down as low as a man can be. But in the end, God raised him back up. God blessed him 10 times over. And it's an example of when God allowed something bad to happen, but in the end, it turned out better for Job. It turned out better for God's entire plan. And that sometimes evil happens, and God allows it to. And in the end, it can be, or it will be, for a reason. God always has a reason for what he allows to happen. Number two, physical beings bow to him. Not just those invisible beings, but the visible on earth, you and me, all will bow to Jesus. The verses that you see up there, you can look them up later, but really all they say is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And it's true. The consequence of sin will remain for those who have bowed too late in their life. For those who, at the end, bow and say, "Jesus is Lord," it isn't enough to save them because they waited too long. Everyone, sooner or later, will confess that Jesus is Lord, but not everyone will benefit from his forgiveness, not benefit from the salvation that he gives. But if before that time you bow and you confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Better now than later, I say. But, you know, just going off what the Bible says. All right. We'll see that Christ sustains creation. Number one, he precedes all things. He comes before creation. Really quick change, because as I was filling in, so when I do sermons, I do the points, and then I kind of fill in the spaces in between afterwards. I looked up, Hebrews 13:9, which is in your, and that's not the verse you want. It's actually 13:8. So in your notes, cross out the 9 and put in an 8 there for Hebrews 13:8. That's the correct verse. But Jesus precedes all things. That is, he comes before everything. Earlier, I mentioned Abraham was created, or before Abraham was born, Jesus said, I am. Jesus was an undeniable, integral part of creation. Without Jesus, nothing would have been created that was created. Remember in Genesis, when the Father's talking, he says, let us make man in our image. It's a plural, let us make man in our image. He's not alone. It's not just the Father. It's the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's God, all three persons in one, creating. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the same yesterday as he is today and as he will be forever. It's one of the most, one of the greatest things I love about God is that he doesn't change. He's not like I am, where one day I'm feeling like, oh, hey, I'm really liking this whole living life and doing it. And the next day I'm like, wow, this is dumb. Life's really lame right now. He doesn't change. He doesn't go back on what he says. He doesn't change the way he thinks. But Jesus being the beginning and the end, having no beginning, having no end, being those things, it doesn't make sense to me. It's not a concept that I can wrap my mind around. Because my entire life is filled with beginnings and ends. Right? If I wake up in the morning, that's the beginning of my day. I go to bed at night, it's the end of my day. We've got a garden, right? I start a garden with a seed, and the seed turns out to be vegetables. And so then I feed them to my food and then eat. Right? Hey, thank you. Someone got it. You like that? Yeah, I don't actually. I have to eat the green stuff. Anyhow, and whatever it is, there's a beginning and an end all around me. Beginning and ends, they're built into the framework of our lives, but Jesus breaks that. He always was and he always will be. He precedes it and he's everlasting, which, again, when I try to sit down and think about, my mind hurts and I stop trying because it just doesn't turn out good. Number two, he holds all things together. Hey, I don't know if you guys have ever seen Louis Giglio. He's this speaker, and he's got a couple of cool videos. One of them is How Great Is Our God? And in that, he takes, and there's another one, I don't remember the name of it, but he takes a golf ball, and he brings up these analogies, or these comparisons, rather, where he says, okay, if the earth is a golf ball, then there's a star out there named Canis Majoris. And if the earth was a golf ball and you put it on the ground, Canis Majoris is the size of Mount Everest. That's how tall it is. It's a huge star out there somewhere. It makes our sun look small. All right. He drew this other parallel. He said, if Canis Majoris, if you took the earth as a golf ball, you could fit The earth normal. 7 quadrillion Earths would fit into one Canis Majoris, the star. All right, so the comparison, if the earth was a golf ball, you could cover the entire state of Texas in golf balls 2 feet high. It's hard to understand because we don't see the immensity of that because we can't see all of Texas at once. But here's the truth. Jesus holds it all together. Jesus holds the earth together, keeps it in orbit. He holds the sun together, keeps it contained, and the galaxies and the universe. I had someone, I was a youth, they asked me, hey, how big is God? Because it talks about like the world being in his hands, but then his whole hand and the universe, like, how big is God? And I was like, God doesn't really have a size like that. We can't put him in that box where he has an actual size. He's bigger than all of that. He holds it all together. And it's a good thing he does, because I wouldn't even know the first thing about holding the world together. But Jesus does. By the word of his mouth. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It's the word of the Lord that holds it all together. He doesn't necessarily even have to think about it. He just does it. It's just the word of his mouth. Everything stays together. All right, moving on to the next point, Roman numeral number 2, Christ's supremacy over the church. So just like Christ has supremacy over creation, he is in complete control and dominion over the church. He holds the church together. He rules the church. He's our king. Letter A. He's the head of the church. Verse 18. We see, and he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. First thing we're going to look at is him being the head of the church. It's an illustration that Paul uses to compare Christ with the church, the human body, to that. So Christ is the head. He's the part with the brain, the part that makes all the decisions. Without a head, you can't do anything, right? If you lost your head, you wouldn't be able to do anything. Without Christ, the church can do nothing. The head is what tells our body to run, or to sing, or to dance, or to do whatever. Without the head, again, we just lose all functionality of everything. You can make it by pretty well without an appendix, or a spleen, whatever that is, right? You can make it all right without a couple of arms, or a leg, or whatever. But the head is one of those things that you instantly lose. You're done. That's what he's comparing the church with Christ. We look to Christ as the head. He is the one that we follow. He's the king. B, Christ is the source of the church. To further help explain that Jesus wasn't an angel, but is in fact the source of the church's salvation and future, Paul argues this point that Christ is fully God. Again, he re-emphasizes. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God does not dwell in an angel. They're just messengers. They're just people God uses, or people. They're creatures, they're creations that God uses to send messages, to do things. But the fullness of Christ, or the fullness of God, dwelt in Christ. He was fully God. Christ is at the source of the church because of who he is, because of his nature. And he's the foundation and then the supreme authority because he is God. Number one, he is the foundation of the church. Another illustration that Paul alludes to in other passages, we see that Jesus is the foundation of the church like a house's foundation, right? So I've never built a house, but I've lived in them. And as far as I know, they've all had foundations, some a little better than others, but that's another story. A house's foundation helps it stay there. It's anchored to it. It's built off of that. Without a foundation, what happens to a house? It falls apart, right? There's that old Sunday school song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and I'm not going to sing it for you for your sake, but the wise man built his house upon the rock, and it stood firm. The foolish man built it on sand, and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus is our foundation. If we as a church don't use Jesus as the foundation of our church, of our lives, of our faith, then the walls will come tumbling down. He's the cornerstone. He holds it all together. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." If we try to remove the foundation of who Jesus is, it all comes tumbling down. There's nothing else, no one else, that we can firmly base our faith, our belief on, other than Jesus. He is our foundation. And number two, his deity gives him authority. Jesus himself claims all authority in Matthew 28:18. Says, "All authority has been given to me by my Father who is in heaven." Later in Colossians, we'll also see that Paul continues to claim the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus in Colossians 2:9, which you guys can look up later for time's sake. There is no doubt in my mind that while I sometimes think, okay, well, I think, hey, I've got this really great idea, God, why don't we do this with the church? Why don't we go in this direction? And then God sometimes goes, no, Brandon, you're stupid. Stop trying that way. God, or Jesus, gives us that foundation. We go back to him. If I have a straying thought or or a direction that I'm trying to go when I'm writing a sermon, when I'm doing that. It's amazing to see how Jesus brings me back and goes, hey, here's what the Bible is saying. Stop trying to make it something more than it is. Roman numeral 3, Christ's supremacy in salvation. We're going to see that Christ is the supreme one in salvation. If it wasn't for him, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would have no hope. There would be no salvation if it wasn't for what he did for us on the cross. Letter A, man's natural hostility towards God. We have always been at war with God, mankind. We have always been enemies in our mind. We've always been working against God before we're saved by him. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We're separated from him. And we look at the world that we live in, and there's no doubt about it that we're depraved, that humanity is going down a horrible road. But here's the truth. Humanity's always been going down that road. Since the minute the fall happened, we've been struggling with things. Even the sons of Adam and Eve committed murder at the very beginning. And it hasn't changed since then. You look at the Greek and the Roman empires, and I will tell you that their corruption, both politically and in their daily living, that corruption makes us look like pilgrims. Like the guys that jumped over on the boat, the ship, Mayflower, thank you. There we go. The things that they dealt with, so much worse. And maybe we're heading in that direction. Maybe that's something that might happen someday. But it's not that bad. And again, paling in comparison to the pre-flood creation where God said, oh, I made a mistake, I'm going to wipe them out, but saved humankind through Noah. Yeah. The bottom line is that regardless of how we feel about our nation, regardless of how we feel about mankind now, it has always been hopelessly lost without Jesus. It has always been corrupt. It has always been enemies of God. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that we're separated from Christ, without hope, without God. Our souls are never in the business of seeking out God or looking for him ourselves. It relies completely on him speaking to us and him reconciling us to himself. So we're going to look at letter B, new creation through reconciliation. To reconcile. It's a word that means to exchange or to change. In the context here that Paul is writing, reconcile looks like it shows that we are changed by God when he restores our relationship with Jesus. So our reconciliation is him changing us and changing us in a right relationship to Jesus. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now when it says to reconcile to himself all things, this isn't, and Unitarians have used this verse, Universalists have used this verse to say, hey, everyone gets to go to heaven because he's going to reconcile everything to himself. That isn't how it works. That flies in the face of the rest of Scripture that doesn't say that at all. But rather, one day, everything will submit. Everything will be reconciled in the sense that they will bow their knee and claim that Jesus is Lord. But it doesn't mean that one day everyone won't suffer or that everyone gets to get a pass on the consequences of what sin brings. No, reconciliation is something given to those who believe in Jesus. We are changed and transformed. We're made new when we're reconciled to God. He does the work, creating in us a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17-18 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Keep your finger in Ephesians, or not in Ephesians, in Colossians really quick, and flip back a little bit to Ephesians 4:22-24. We're going to look at that. See here. Chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul continues this idea. You put off the old self, and you put on the new. Through reconciliation, we are made a new creation. There's a life-changing truth that I found in this. When I was in high school, I was taught this lesson, and I've carried it with me, and I've tried to teach it as well. When we're struggling with sin, and we're doing something that we want to stop doing, we can't just stop doing that thing. We have to start doing something to replace it. Here's the example. I, in the past, had a really hard time with cutting people down, making fun of people. Whether it was their size, their height, their face, whatever it was, I would make fun of people. Because, I don't know, I was insecure about myself, or it made me feel better. I'm not sure. But when I stopped doing that, I had to replace it with something else. And when you stop cutting people down, you replace it with building people up. You tell them how they're great, how God loves them, or whatever it is, true things. You don't just make things up to make them feel better. But it wasn't until I started replacing the negative things I said to people with positive things that I actually stopped doing it. I no longer fell into that sin continually. Obviously, every now and then sarcasm comes back and I say something dumb, but it is not a constant struggle or issue of cutting people down. In the same way, we turn to our new creation for decisions. We turn to the Holy Spirit to guide us. We don't turn to the old way of doing things when we were alienated from God, when we were enemies in our mind. But now we're called friends. Letter C, an unwavering faith of believers. In verse 23, we'll see, verse 22, 23. 22 says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." There's an assurance here. Believers are accepted, they're without blemish, they're free from accusation. And if they continue in that faith, if they continue to hold to that faith, they will continue to stay, and they do stay free from accusation. If we're made a new creation, we can't go back to the old way. If we're made a new creation in God, if he saves us, if he changes us, we can't go back to being who we were. We have to be something better. And if we truly believe in him, we will follow that. We will continue unwavering in our faith. John 10, 27 through 30 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If we believe in Jesus, if we are one of his sheep, and we know his voice, nothing can snatch us away from him. Nothing can take our salvation away. Philippians 1:6 talks about the new work that Christ has made in us, that he will continue in us until completion. And the work that Christ is doing in me won't stop until the day that I'm dead, because there's no way I'm going to be perfect until then, until I'm in heaven with him. It's Christ's work that is done. Ultimately, he will get all the glory. When we're being given crowns of righteousness, crowns of whatever, it's all for God's glory, because he brought us there and he got us there. We give it right on back because he deserves all praise and all glory. Applications. I've got three of them here for you. Number one, whenever you're discouraged, looking around at the world and wondering why all the chaos, just remember this. Christ is still on the throne. He never left it. He holds it all together. This got me. I was a sophomore, and there was a senior. We were in drama, and I was really stressed out about a test, and we had these rehearsals happening, so I didn't have enough time to study. And she looked at me and she said, "Brandon, calm down. If you get a failure, is Jesus still there?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And she's like, "If you fail and you don't do well, is Christ still on the throne?" And I was like, "Well, yeah, but..." And she's like, no buts. Christ is still on the throne. That doesn't mean that I get a pass to do whatever I want and not study. It didn't mean that. What it did do is help with my anxiety and realize, hey, God's in control. Christ is still on the throne regardless of what happens. Whoever becomes president, Christ is still on the throne. Whatever happens in my life, Christ is still on the throne. And it's a constant reminder to me because there's peace. There's understanding. There's a great peace in knowing that Christ is still there, that he's never left us. Number two, remember, Jesus is the head of the church, not you or me. We're not in control of this thing. When we begin to bicker, when we begin to complain, we're telling him we don't like the way things are or like the way he's running things. Our motivation for whatever we do in the church should be for his glory and praise, not our own. Everything we do should be for his glory. Number three, God's grace is so amazing. We're all destined to pay for our sins, but Jesus took our place, not only freeing us from that bondage of being bound to sin, but also giving us an inheritance for eternity. Hold fast to his promises, never wavering in our race to the prize and the goal, which is Jesus. Our prize, our goal, is not heaven. It's a byproduct of Jesus. He's our goal. He's the prize. He's what we're running toward. He's the finish line. Heaven just happens to be a place he created for us if we believe in him. Let me pray. God, thank you for being on the throne. Thank you for being in control. When sometimes we feel like life is spinning out of control, whether it's school or work or politics or whatever it is, God, I just thank you that you've got a, you don't just have your eyes on it, you've got your hands in it, and you're just making sure it's all going to turn out okay. It's all going to turn out good for those who love you. God, I pray you be glorified by the rest of our day. Be glorified in this ending song, and then as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.